All right. For those of you that are visiting with us or haven't been here in a couple weeks, we are in the middle of a sermon series on the seven churches of Revelation in the first couple chapters of the book of Revelation. Revelation's a very interesting book. There's lots of different topics and themes within the book of Revelation, and we're going to be looking at these first seven churches. The letters that God sent to these churches and the messages to them. A little bit later on in the year, we're going to continue a study with some of the other topics in Revelation. Oftentimes, people look at the book of Revelation as something that's just too hard to understand. There's a lot of imagery that's in the book of Revelation, a lot of different things that represent things, and some folks are just like, well, we just kind of skip that book. But I believe if God has put it in Scripture, that He will give us the wisdom to break it down and to see what message it has for us today. We are going to be looking at the next church in line, and the next church in our line, in our series, is the church in Thyatira. Like I've mentioned before in some of the other churches, I'm a visual person. I like to see the different places that we look at and study, and in Thyatira, there's ruins in several different places. This particular part is in the middle of the city. It's kind of interesting. Not a lot of these ruins have been excavated in Turkey. And so some people that will go and build will find just incredible things while they're digging in their backyard because scientists haven't come there, archaeologists haven't come there to check this stuff out. But these are some of the ruins that are still around in modern-day Turkey. You can see the apartment buildings and houses even right around there. Part of the ruin. This is another part just outside of the city. I got to visit these places in Turkey 8 or 9 years ago, and this was one of my favorites, just because it's kind of out in the middle of nowhere. These stones that you see in the pictures, the picture really doesn't do a whole lot of justice to these stones. These things are massive. They're huge. The stones kind of at the bottom there, I would guess that those stones are about 12 to 15 feet tall each. And then stacked on top of each other, it's just massive. And over, I'm impressed with the architecture of some of the ruins in these places. Thyatira was known to have lots of different businesses going on, lots of different guilds where people of the same trade would get together and kind of work together on things. The biggest thing that they were known for was the dye purple, like a deep red, scarlet, or purple. There was a plant here called the madder root, and this is what the madder root looks like. And back long, long time ago, someone figured as they picked up these roots that that's a really nice color, and they might like to have a shirt or a robe or something that was that color. And so they started figuring ways to use this root to dye things that color. Now, oftentimes back then when they wanted something purple, they used a specific piece of a shellfish that they could find in the ocean, which obviously there's limited amounts of those, and so this was a great answer to that, to use this color, because everybody loved this color. This was kind of the color of royalty, and so this is the root that they used. Here you can see them dyeing some of these things and how it's done, all the different shades. It's kind of neat to see how they, I believe they're dyeing leather here. These are some of the different shades that you can get from the madder root. These would have been some things that you might have seen if you had walked around old Thyatira in the time that this letter was written to this church. You'd have seen a lot of this stuff. This is what they were known for. They traded this stuff all over the world. Here is a rug. Turkey is famous for rugs. They sell rugs everywhere. They're always trying to sell you rugs. And some of the rugs, we went into a rug shop there. And they've got smaller rugs, and they've got big, huge rugs that would run from here to the back of the church. And an intricate work. They're ridiculously expensive. They were like $100,000 for some of these rugs. But intricate work, and you can see the red or the scarlet in this is dyed with the madder root. So they could do some very beautiful things with this little tiny root, and they would sell their wares all over the world. People knew about Thyatira because of their trade. You might have heard of somebody in the Bible who was from Thyatira. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, there's a lady named, anybody know? Lydia. Lydia in the Bible was from the city of Thyatira, and she was actually a seller of purple cloth. These things that we're looking at here, she sold. She was a merchant, and she sold these things, and her story is recorded there in the book of Acts. This letter goes to Thyatira, by the way. Some of these other cities that we've looked at have been like on an inlet, or like Pergamum. Pergamum was way up on a hill. Remember the steep amphitheater that was on there in the picture? Very easy to defend. Thyatira, not such a great location. They were kind of in a valley that connected a couple other valleys, major valleys, and a lot of people came in for trade, and so they were taken over quite a few times. They didn't have that protection. Turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. And I have to confess to you today that this is a bit of a challenge of a church to study through. There are things in Scripture that don't always come across as the easiest to study. And I would say that some of the things in this, the letter to the church of Thyatira, would qualify in that. When you read through this letter, near the end, you might stop and think, what in the world? Jesus said these things? Jesus is going to do these things? What? This doesn't sound like the Jesus I know. But I believe that when there are things that we struggle with in reading in the Bible, that there has to be a good explanation and a good answer for them. And so instead of skip over them and act like they're not there, we're going to tackle some of these tough things in the Bible and look and see what Jesus is actually trying to say when he says these things. It's Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And it starts off and says this: to the angel of the church of Thyatira, write this. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Okay, right off the bat, we have to remember that in the book of Revelation, God uses a lot of metaphors. God uses different things to represent different things. Okay? So that is very important when we read through books like this and Daniel. So first of all, we see that it's a different introduction than it has been for the other churches, right? For Ephesus and some of these other churches, it's a different introduction, and each introduction seems to be custom made for these group of people, and it fits the journey that they're going on. Jesus says, he says, these things say the Son of God, a gentle reminder that this is the divine God who is addressing them. This is their Savior, the Son of God. It says, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Now, eyes are usually meant to say like all-seeing, right? We see what's going on. Like, and now fire, what does fire represent in the Bible? You see all kinds of different verses about an all-consuming what? Fire. Being cleansed in the fire, right? In the refiner's fire. And what does fire do? Fire cleanses things, right? It cleans up all the junk. That's why they would always talk about this refiner's fire, because you have this metal and you refine it in the fire to make it beautiful. And so we have a little bit of a hint of the message that's coming. Here is God. He's the Son of God. He may have a little work to do. It says his feet are like fine brass. Feet always represent sort of movement and going along. And brass was something that was a guild. It was one of the major guilds in Thyatira. They would have been very familiar with the brass trade. So what God is saying here is he's like, hey, I'm your God. I see everything that's going on. And it's not in like a Peeping Tom kind of way, like I'm watching you. It's like, hey, I know what's going on in your life. I understand what's going on. I walk each day with you. I understand and know what's going on in your town. I'm intimately familiar with your life. And I'm here to help you. So it starts off verse 19. It says, I know your works, your love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So what Jesus is saying here, he's looking at him and saying, you guys are doing a fantastic job in a lot of different areas. This is really a good church. And this is the only church where God says, hey, you guys have improved. You started off a little slow, but you're getting better. Things are improving in your church, and the things he compliments them on are really good things. I know your works. These people are out doing, serving other people for Jesus. They love people. Love is one of the core parts of their walk with Jesus. Their service, what an integral part. Jesus was all about serving people when he was here. They mirror that. They have strong faith. They have patience. Sounds like a really good church, doesn't it? All these things are great things to have in a church. But like some of the other churches, there's a flip side to these things. And there is a little bit of the echo of Jesus talk about a refiner's fire, a fire. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Here it comes. Nobody likes to hear how they can improve. We're comfortable where we're at, and oftentimes we don't like to be told we need to change a little bit. We don't like to change, right? We as humans in general don't like any sort of change. We like our comfortable route because we know what's going to be there. We know what to expect. We don't like surprises. But sometimes Jesus puts it on our heart to change. And he doesn't do this because he's some mean God who just wants to ruin your life. He's looking at, well, what will make you the happiest. And he's looking at this church in Thyatira from what I would say is a fatherly perspective. He loves these people, and he wants them to succeed and be happy. To do that, they need to follow his guidance. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." This is verse 20. "Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Wow, there's a whole lot in that one verse, isn't there? Whew. Jesus kind of takes the glove off and nails it home. There's a whole lot of stuff in there. Now, this term Jezebel, I don't think this lady's real name was Jezebel. I think maybe he's referring to someone in there who is acting like the Old Testament Jezebel. I've never met anybody named Jezebel because most of the time everyone refers to her in the Old Testament. She was a horrible person. She was the daughter of a king of Tyre, north of Israel, and she married King Ahab. And she was responsible for bringing all the Baal worship into Israel. And it wasn't just a little influence that she had. She had a huge influence on Israel. Did you know that today, when archaeologists go and dig in Israel, they find more statues of Baal there than they do anywhere else in the world? Because Baal worship had become such a big thing in Israel, mainly because of the influence of Jezebel. She brought in this pagan worship, which dealt with all kinds of crazy forms of worship that I really can't talk about here in church, that were horrible. And so Jesus refers to somebody in this church in Thyatira as having the same kind of influence as Jezebel did in the Old Testament. He says she calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants. And so what was happening here in Thyatira that helps this makes more sense is that these different guilds, remember we talked about the different guilds, the trade guilds that were happening there? Lots of different trades are going on. Brass, rugs, the different coloring. There was a big trade hub here because it was on a main route. So there were all these different guilds where people of the same trade would come together. Now there were lots of pagan temples in Thyatira. And these guilds would have these meetings and feasts with their guild. Everybody in the guild who was part of this had to come to these guild meetings. They were happening at these pagan temples, and part of the meeting involved part worship to these gods, which involved some pretty sketchy stuff. Jesus alludes to it here. This is what this lady was influencing them to do. So as part of this church of Thyatira, there was one lady who was kind of spoiling the whole fruit basket. She was influencing people in this church and saying, "Hey, it's okay if you do this other stuff. We all have to have jobs, right? To be a part of this guild and to actually make a living, you've got to do this stuff. You can't just step out and do it on your own. You'll never make it financially. God's going to understand if you make an exception to the rule this one time." And because of her influence, the good people of the church were listening to her advice and getting all sorts of stuff messed up in their lives. Jesus continues and said, "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Jesus even works with this Jezebel lady. Isn't that impressive? This woman who was leading Jesus' people astray, Jesus is working on her too. To me, that shows just a boundless love of our Savior. Thyatira had to have been sort of an interesting church with this Jezebel lady involved in it. And there's something we should note here, that the things that this woman was saying within this church probably had an element of truth to them. In her reasoning to change the minds of these church members, she had to have been bringing in some sort of a message that made some sense to convince people to do this stuff. A little bit of mixture of truth with error. And that is some of the most dangerous message you can ever hear. Within every denomination, I think, any group of people that get together to study the Bible, usually you will hear some wild and crazy things and ideas. Doesn't matter where you go, what church you go to, what denomination it is. It's up to us to know our Bibles and to understand what it is and the direction that God wants us to go instead of relying on somebody else's input. God gave each one of us this Bible to read and to understand. And one of the problems here in Thyatira was that the church was listening to this one lady, and she was influencing the whole congregation to go in a direction that was not the direction that God wanted. There was a guy, a farmer one time, and he went to a restaurant, and he went up to the owner and he says, "Hey, how would you like to have frog legs on your menu?" And the guy says, "Well, you know, if it boosted business a little bit, yeah, I mean, I don't know where to get a bunch of frog legs." He's like, "I got like a million of them. Would you like a million frogs?" He says, "I've got a pond at my house that is full of frogs. They're driving me nuts. I'll bring you as many frogs as you want. You can put that on the menu. Be good for business. I'll get rid of the frogs, no problem." Restaurant guy says, "Sure, sounds great." So a week later, the farmer comes back, and he's holding these two scrawny little frogs, just two of them. And the guy looks at him. He's like, "What's going on?" He says, "Well, sounded like a million frogs, but it was really just these two making all that noise." You see, something small can make a big racket and kind of ruin everything, right? And here, this is what was going on in Thyatira. You see, there's an interesting dynamic that goes on with this church. This idea that was Jezebel's really had no regard for God's word. She was willing to kind of tweak it and change it a little bit and adjust it to how it would fit her. And that, I would suggest to you, is a very dangerous road to go down. I think I was sharing this in our midweek Bible study here. I took a class in college called History of the South. And in this History of the South, you go through and read just tons and tons of history from the North and the South and the culture of the South and why they had a problem with the North. And you read through, and there were preachers at the time in the 1800s that were using Bible scriptures to legitimize slavery. And when you read through some of these papers that these preachers wrote, you're like, wow, you know, there was people that God's people that had slaves back then. But then you come back and you're like, there's no way that God made that to be there. But the rationale, lots of people were swayed by scriptures to believe that slavery was okay, when God had no intention of that in the scriptures. But it's easy to take and twist a scripture to make it what you want it to be. And that's one of the problems that Thyatira had. They weren't connected and faithful to God's word. One author said they would rather experience God than study his word. When I read that, I was like, whoa, that's kind of heavy, isn't it? This group would rather experience God than actually follow him. Is that something that happens today? You see, we look at a comparison. Remember a couple weeks back, the church of Ephesus. Ephesus was strong in doctrine. They were faithful. They set people straight. But what was the big complaint about Ephesus? There was no love in that church. They knew all the right stuff to do. They had everything lined up just how it was supposed to be. But there was no love. Compare that to the flip side with Thyatira. You remember the very beginning. It says, you are good at loving people. Patient, kind, caring. You guys have the love part down. Where you're lacking, though, is staying faithful to the word of God. And allowing the church to say something that God has said is evil is okay. But you're doing good at loving people. Does religion in general have the same problem today? Are there factions of church, even, where we have on one side folks that are great with the doctrine, but aren't so great at loving? Do we have folks in our churches that are really good at loving, but not so great at following the doctrine and the teachings of Jesus in Scripture. I think church in general has the same problem as these two churches. God wants a combination of both. He wants us to stand firm for the things that he's told us to do and be loving at the same time. And that is a very tricky thing to do, my friends. A lot of these churches don't have this down. Now, we get to kind of an interesting part here. Verse 22 and 23. This is where you've never heard this scripture used for a scripture on Sabbath before, probably. You've never heard anybody be like, that's my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Because it's really not anybody's favorite verse in the whole Bible. It's probably one that a lot of people struggle with. Let's read through it. This is Jesus just after he's talked about Jezebel kind of ruining his church there. He says, and this is talking about Jezebel, indeed I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Whew. That's some heavy stuff, isn't it? That doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? That's pretty hardcore. Talks about killing her children? What is this? Is this the same Jesus who's writing these letters with all these nice comments? Is this the same Jesus that holds children on his lap? What do we do with this? This is kind of a tricky thing. I would suggest to you that verses like this are some of the ones that make people leave the church. But what do these verses mean? Why are they here? They're right along with all kinds of great things that talk about the prophecy about heaven and Jesus and going there in a place where there's no more sin, no more crying, no more death, no more tears. But this is in the middle of this whole book. What do we do with this? All these things that are going to happen to her and her children. Have we seen anything else in the Bible where children were involved? King Agag, remember, with Samuel? God says to wipe out, I think they were the Amalekites. He says to wipe the whole, not leave anything living. We look at these stories and we're like, wow. What's with these stories? Why would God do this? When you're a parent, you like to teach your kids how to do stuff, right? I like to play music. I've got, our house is littered with musical instruments. And I'll get one of my kids and sit down and show them how to play something on the guitar. Josh, just recently, we got him a little miniature banjo. And he's been learning on that. I've been teaching him a little bit here and there. I teach my kids how to play frisbee, how to catch a football, how to sing, teach them about Jesus. Because I want my kid to be like me, right? How many parents here have taught their kids how to do something because you kind of wanted to pass it down, right? It makes sense. You want your kids to follow in your footsteps. Never once have I heard somebody who is a Christian raise their kids and say, hey, you know what? I'm a Christian and I love Jesus. But I'm going to raise you to be a Buddhist. No, nobody does that. And the Buddhists don't say, hey, you know, Islam or Buddhism is great, but I'm going to teach you how to be a Muslim. No, they don't do that. You want to teach your kids to do what you do because you believe in it. And if you teach your kids to do something horrible, your horribleness is going to pass on to the next generation, isn't it? And they're going to keep on doing horrible things, aren't they? You see, we can't see the future, but God can. And so sometimes when God wants to get rid of evil, he shuts everything off. He basically closes the door. We see that in the flood. Things were so horrible and evil that God says, enough is enough. We're stopping it right here. And I believe that's a merciful thing for God to do because it stops his people who choose to be following him from being hurt. And it stops these people from hurting themselves as well. A lot of these things that God says are going to happen to this woman Jezebel, those are things that are going to happen because of the result of her decisions. Not all these things are God just throwing punishments out. These punishments are really things that are going to happen naturally because of her decision making. When you do the things that she was doing, bad things are going to happen to you. And there's a point when God says, enough is enough. I'm not going to allow anybody to hurt anybody anymore. We see that with Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood. And from time to time, God said, there is too much hurt happening right now. And I have to stop it. And so sometimes we see in the Bible some things that we look at and we're like, wow, God, that's pretty intense. And yet if you look at it from his perspective, it takes on a whole different meaning. How does God look at his children? If you're a father or a mother, the same way you look at your kids. God wants the best for his kids, just like you want the best for your kids. You would jump out in the way and move your kid out of the way so they wouldn't get hurt, wouldn't you? You have this sort of protectiveness that you want to protect your kid. You want the very best for your child. God has the same feelings towards you. And sometimes in order to keep you from doing stuff, he comes and reminds you, like he's here with the church in Thyatira, here's where you need to fix things. Here's where we have to stop this. Because everybody's getting hurt now. You're hurting yourselves even. This can't go on. Verse 24, now I say to you, the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Wow. God uses some very descriptive terms here. We see the name Satan popping up in these places. And is it any surprise that these deviances from God's word are the works of Satan tempting people to do this stuff? Are these pitfalls and these detours that people are taking, are those things that God isn't? If it's not God, who is it? And God is a jealous God for you. He wants the best for you. Verse 25, it says, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over nations. He's quoting here. It says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received them to my father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear. Basically, all this is saying is that when you follow God, he will give you the power to resist and to get evil out of the way. You will have that connection with Jesus when you stay close to him and follow his guidance, that when evil comes up, you will be able to push it aside and stay faithful to Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of this message to Thyatira. He's giving them a way to navigate through the pitfalls and temptations of life and saying, I will help you. He says, I will give you the morning star. That represents Jesus. The whole point of it is that Jesus will be with us if we allow him. You know, this whole idea of leading people astray and like this woman Jezebel, leading other people down a path that is wrong, that's a big responsibility. Back in Luke 17, verse 2, Jesus is talking about people leading children astray. It says, it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Jesus is very protective of his people. He doesn't want them to get hurt. There's a story of a dad and a son, a six-year-old boy, and this was in Amarillo, Texas. And they went to an amusement park, and they got on a roller coaster, and luckily there were no loops on the roller coaster. It was kind of a more kid-friendly roller coaster. And the dad got in with his son, and you know they buckle in because they're still moving pretty fast and whipping around corners and things. And the dad and the son are together, and the dad sets up, I think it was a GoPro or something on the front so it could film them and they could probably take it home and show mom. And so they get going, and they had a little bit of a hard time clipping the boy's seatbelt in, but they finally got it. And they start whipping around and going, and the first drop that happens, you can see in the video, the boy just hits the floor of this little cart. His seatbelt comes off. And they're moving. They're doing like 50 miles an hour on this thing, and the kid starts freaking out a little bit. And the dad, who's buckled in still, I don't think he can unbuckle. They have a mechanism where you can't unbuckle during the ride. And the boy's down there, and he reaches down, grabs his boy, and his boy's kind of panicked. Grabs the boy, and he holds on to him, and the boy's scared. And the dad says, don't worry, son. I've got you. I'm going to hang on to you, and you're not going anywhere. And the ride continues, And the dad is there hanging on for dear life to his boy as they whip through there and go over, and the video gets this whole thing. The dad wasn't going to let anything happen to his boy. He would hold him as tight as he could, even if it got uncomfortable sometimes, to make sure he was going to be okay. You see, God loves you so much that he's willing to kind of grab you and point you in the right direction and send you a message and print it on your heart and say, give it, put it on your conscience and say, this is the direction I want you to go. I want you to stay faithful to me because you're going to be the happiest. That each one of these churches, God has a promise at the end. It's kind of interesting. In Ephesus, the first church, they get one promise. Smyrna, the second church, they get two promises. Pergamum, the third church, gets how many promises? Three. Thyatira, there's four promises in there. And he who overcomes and keeps my work to the end, to him I will give power over nations. He shall rule over the rod. I will also receive him to my Father and give him the morning star. There's four. Later on, Sardis, next week, the fifth church, they get five promises. Philadelphia, the sixth church, they get six promises. Isn't that kind of cool? Then you get to Laodicea, the last, the seventh church, they get one promise. One old promise, but it's a good promise. And you'll have to come back to hear that sermon to see what that promise is. But the message to these churches, the message to Thyatira, is stay faithful to Jesus. Love people. Serve people. Have faith. Have patience. All attributes of Jesus. But don't let those things allow you to compromise what Jesus has taught us to do. I'll be the first to tell you that's a difficult thing to do. But Jesus promises us time and time again that he will be with us right by our side, helping us each and every day to stay close to him. There's a song that we're going to sing as we close. It's called As Water to the Thirsty, and it talks about what Jesus is to us, and it uses all kinds of beautiful imagery. Sometimes we see and maybe picture Jesus as someone who's just waiting for us to slip up. But Jesus is really somebody who's there to lift you up when you slip up. He's there as someone to encourage you, to help you on your way, to help you and give you the strength to stand up when you need to stand. He's the one who is there by our sides constantly. When we sing this song, picture in your mind these different things. As water to the thirsty, it says. Have you ever been super, super thirsty sometime in your life? Your mouth was just dry, and you took a nice, cool drink of maybe a soda or some sweet tea or a glass of water or something, and it just, it tasted, it was perfect. That's what Jesus is to us. When it says, in the words, it says, like sunshine just after a rain. Isn't that one of the most beautiful things? When it's been raining and cloudy and then the sun breaks through those clouds, that's what Jesus is to us. All these different metaphors are some of the most beautiful things that put the picture in my mind of what Jesus is to us. He is for us, not against us, and he will help us navigate this path of life. Let's stand and sing as we close our service. Jesus wants to have a close, close relationship with you. He's a father who wants the best for you. And because he loves you so much, he's willing to help you on your journey with him. That's a God who cares. You know, last night I was out on my back porch. The sun was going down over the mountains and just had some sweet moments with God. Those are the kind of moments that are kind of like the moments described in here for me. During your week, find some time to have with God. Ask him what he wants in your life. Ask him what direction he wants you to go in your life. Be bold. Ask him if there's something in your life you need to change. That's a tough question. That's a tough request to ask God because sometimes he might answer. But when he does, know that he does it with so much love in his heart for you, knowing that he wants the best for you. Find some time this week to carve out just to hang out with God and to spend time with him. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you so much for fiercely loving us.
Thank you, Lord, for the times when you offer your advice on how we can change things. Lord, help us not to resist that. Help us to be reminded that it's because you love us so much and you want what's best for us. Lord, we're all busy during the weeks. Remind us to carve out some time just to hang out with you and catch up with you so that we have that time and that those moments where you can point us in the right direction. Because, Lord, that's where we want to be. Thanks so much for caring about us and for spending the time with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.